All right, Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias, and Uzzias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jehoiakim, begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Elikaim, and Elikakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee, bringing nothing, having nothing, owning nothing, knowing nothing, save Christ, for Thou hast revealed Him unto us. We pray Thee, Lord, that You, in the reading of the Word this day, will teach us about Christ and how He is King over all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. That is what I wish to speak to this morning about. Is the title is Jesus, the King of Glory. As we look into the book of Matthew, noting, of course, that it is the first book of the New Testament, we call to mind, having just finished 4 years in the book of Genesis, that Genesis ends with man in a coffin in Egypt, yet with the expectation of the resurrection. The last book of the Old Testament, I'll read Malachi 4, verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So it ends, if you will, with this idea that someone is going to come, which would be God, of course, and smite the earth with a curse. Genesis ending with man in a coffin, the Old Testament with man under the threat of a curse, for indeed the world has been cursed. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, that because of sin, the world is cursed and all men are under a curse. And so there is an expectation that God will come, for all of the Old Testament testifies of Christ about how He's going to come, and He's going to deal with these issues associated with sin. So there is a great deal of silence between the Testaments. There's about 430 years of silence between when Malachi is written and then when Christ shows up on the scene. I think, a coincidence. That's the same period of time that the Hebrews were in bondage to Egypt. So here they are. There is no prophet at that time. And there's an expectation that Christ will come, an expectation with some people. Other people have no expectation, or what their expectation is not met with the reality of Christ when He does come. One of the things I appreciate about the writing of the Bible is that everything about it is ordained of God. I find it interesting that if you open the Bible in the original languages, between the Old and the New Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, and that is read from left to right. The New Testament is in Greek, and that is read from left to right. Excuse me. The Old Testament is right to left. The New Testament is left to right. So it's as though the word is coming out from the binding and then spreading out in both directions. And why we appreciate that is because back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord talked about a river coming up out of the ground and then splitting into four heads. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 8. And it says, "And God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then in verse 10, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads." And so I would hope that we would appreciate that the allegorical language of the scripture helps us to appreciate God's working in men to bring the gospel to men and its application in their lives. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says that whereas we, meaning the elect of God, are his husbandry, meaning God's garden. And frequently we see in the scripture where the water is used to typify the gospel. So the water has one source in the garden, comes out, splits into four heads to water this garden of which we are God's husbandry. So sin begins in the garden, and we know, of course, that's where Christ was buried. He deals with it finally in the garden, in the Gospel of John, when the Lord is in the garden. Mary thinks he's the gardener, and she's right, he is, but she doesn't understand him to be God himself. And we all his husbandry, we his garden. So he is the gardener, and he's ever working in us and with us. And he uses metaphorical and parabolic and typological language to teach us these things. So it should be no surprise to us that there are four gospels. And we have a commandment of God to take the gospel out into the four corners of the world. So we have four gospels, and they are very much independent one of another, and yet they are of one source, and that same source is God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," not all men, "but that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, the reason I've used the language that the Gospels are independent one of another is because there are those who speculate in the arena of textual criticism that the author of one of the Gospels relied upon the author of another Gospel, and they are leaning upon each other, and so they are suggesting plagiarism between the various Gospels, which contradicts the clear word of Scripture that says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Back when I was a young Christian, I used to think to myself, if I read something in Matthew and it said something a little bit different, I'd say in the book of Luke, that I had to have agreement between the two before I could believe that what was actually written was true. I thought they were contradictory. And that is what many people say of the Bible, is it'll say one thing in Matthew and say something different in Luke, and it appears to be talking about the same situation. And so why are they different? Well, they're different because God ordained it to be different, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means Matthew was inspired by God, the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John. Each were individually given by inspiration of God. And God has ordained every single word in each of the Gospels to teach something about himself. And so if you read something in Matthew and it's a little different in Luke, then you should view that language as complementary. And you should ask yourself, if God is focusing on something different in one gospel than he is in another. And he certainly can do that. They cover roughly about the same chronological period of time. They're written in parallel. People don't seem to struggle with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings being parallel with 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a different perspective. One is a more earthly perspective, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles is a more heavenly perspective. With the gospels, again, they cover the same period of time, but they focus on a little bit different of God's characteristics and attributes. So, as we have these four rivers in Genesis chapter 2, they have the same source. They go forth out to water the garden planted by God. So, too, do we have these four gospels, which have one source, which is God, and they go to water the husbandry, the garden of God, which is the saints. Now, Again, the fact that there are four Gospels is not a coincidence. You know, there are those, if you go down to the bookstore, you'll find the lost Gospel of Judas or the lost Gospel of maybe James or something. The intellectual academic community would like to believe that there are some more Gospels out there which might shed some more light on the life of Christ in a way that contradicts the Bible. That's what they want to do, of course, is to undermine the Bible. But we have in Ezekiel and we have in the book of Revelation a four beasts, and these four beasts have four different heads on them, which answer to the four different Gospels. In the book of Revelation, there are four beasts. First one has the head of a lion. The second one has the head of a calf. The third one has the head of a man. And the fourth one has the head of a flying eagle. And that answers to the not only the four Gospels, but actually the order that the Gospels appear in the Bible. The first one, the lion, speaks of Christ as king. In Matthew, the second beast, the head of a calf, speaks of Christ the servant. We see that in the book of Mark. The third one, the book of Luke, the beast has a head of a man that speaks to Christ as a man. And the fourth one, the flying eagle, which speaks of Christ as God, we see more in the Gospel of John than we do in the other one. So it accounts for the order of the Gospels and the fact that there are only four Gospels and that there are not more. Each of the Gospels focuses a little bit differently on some general characteristics of God, which help us to appreciate an infinite God. And this is what God has given us. He has not given us any more than that. In John 21:25, we read, it says, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." God could have written a Bible a lot thicker than it presently is, but I find it big enough for me right now, and I don't think I'll ever plumb the depths of what God has placed in His Word about Himself. So in the Gospels, we have what Jesus did. They are accounts given by inspiration of God of the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. The Old Testament, of course, gave us great insight as to what we should expect Christ to be like. And I want to have us to appreciate that Christ is ever existent. Not what Christ would be like when he came, but what Christ is like, present tense, because all the Bible testifies of him. And so we saw in the many mighty works in the Old Testament, things that God did that help us define his character and his nature. And that took place over a period of several thousand years. We can appreciate what it says in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of his person. He's the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of his person. But what I want us to think about here is let us be careful that we do not define God exclusively based on what we see in the period of time covered by the Gospels. It's about 3.5 years of Jesus' life. Let's not define God exclusively by what we see in there, because we have thousands of years of God working throughout the Old Testament, which shed light also on his character and his nature. But that's what the church wants to do. They want to stay locked into the Gospels, and they want to attribute a limited number of characteristics and attributes to Christ as they read in here. And they're even selective on what they see in the Gospels there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 1:8, he's described as the Almighty. He is the Almighty. He is God. The epistles, which help us to appreciate, of course, more of God's character and nature and the gospel, says that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we look in the Gospels and we see fruit of the Spirit, so all of that, the love we see in Christ, all of that, the joy we see in him, all of the peace, all the long-suffering, all of the gentleness, all of the goodness, all of the faith, all of the meekness, and all of the temperance, all those things we see in Christ are also characteristics and attributes of God, the Godhead, God the Father. In like manner, When God poured forth his wrath upon the world of the Noahic flood, we have to appreciate that that's Christ too. They are one and the same. The death of all in whose nostrils were the breath of life, all that was in the world died. And we looked at the math at that one time, and there could have been 4 billion people. 4 billion people. Christ did that too. I've shared this with you before. I find some humor in it. A fellow talked to me about a bumper sticker that was on the back of Noah's Ark that says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what they preach in the churches. I know they preach it in the churches around here because I've heard them preach it. I had heard a youth pastor say that to a group of kids. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Mm-hmm. And that's patently false. God does not have a wonderful plan for Esau's life. He had a wonderful plan for Jacob's life, but not for Esau's life. Didn't have a wonderful plan for Judas's life. Didn't have a wonderful plan for Pharaoh or Pontius Pilate's life or Herod's life. So you don't know that. While it is true God is love, there are many other characteristics and attributes that help define who he is. It was Christ who poured out fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, slayed everybody that was in that in those towns. Women, children, husbands, wives, fathers, babies, women that were pregnant, people that were going about the normal things of this world. And Jesus even uses that example. Just as they were going about doing the things that are normally associated with the getting through life, they were doing. And he uses that as an example of, so shall it be when the Lord comes. Uses Noah as an example. Just people were leading normal lives, and God poured out his wrath on them. Mm-hmm. That is Christ too. In the wandering of the wilderness, I should say, in the death of the firstborn in Egypt, that was Christ. He was the angel that passed through the land, the angel of death. That was Christ too. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 27, in the areas following, we read about the rebellion of Korah against Moses, and a few other men were involved with that. They thought that perhaps Moses had taken that job of leading them through the wilderness on himself. And they challenged that. And God stepped up and said, well, I'll give you a sign. I'll show you something new in the earth. The earth is going to open up and swallow the people. And that's what it did. The earth opened up and swallowed the men. It said their families, their houses, their children, all that pertained to them. The Lord opened up the earth. It talks about the earth opening up like a sinkhole in Florida, I suppose. And all they fell all in there. And they died, of course. And a few verses later, there were men that had offered up incense that were not of the Aaronic priesthood. And it says, and there came out a fire from the Lord. It didn't come out from heaven. It came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that had offered incense. Clearly, I think we can appreciate that God is a stickler for orthopraxy. You must do things his way. If you don't do it his way, you're going to perish. And yet we see in these churches all around here, and more frequently these days, where they will ordain women as elders or deacons or pastors or homosexuals, place people in the pulpit that ought not to be there, because God has given them the instructions in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus about what and who is qualified to be in that position. Just as he established the Aaronic priesthood, he's decided that men are supposed to lead in the church. Mm-hmm. And so these people are ignorant, I think willfully so, of God's orthopraxy and his zeal to ensure that it's followed, and they ignore it. And they will yet expect God to bless that church when they do things contrary to his word. But the enforcement of the orthopraxy in the Old Testament and the pouring out of God's wrath, we can attribute to Christ also as well, because he and the Father are one. He says that of himself, the Father and I are one. They can be attributed to Christ the Lord also. Jesus never stopped being God. At no time when he had come through the incarnation had he ever stopped being God. So we know that he did not come the first time to condemn the world. He came to save it. But there will come a day when he comes to judge the world. All judgment has been committed into his hand. And as judge and as God, he's going to be very concerned with orthodoxy. And he will condemn and cast all those who did not believe in him as the one who died for their sins. and suffered the wrath of God on their behalf and was raised again for their justification. Those that do not trust in Christ will on Judgment Day be looking not at a lowly carpenter. They will not be looking at the weak and effeminate man that is often set before the world this day representing Christ. They will not be looking at the one whom they say loves everybody and who is always good to everybody by their definition of good and wouldn't cast somebody like them into hell because they're a pretty good person too. They're not going to be looking at that person. They were going to be facing a very different Jesus than the one that they imagine, a very different one that's set before the congregations these days in many of the churches. I expect they're going to see a Jesus whose countenance would not be towards them today as it would have been towards them had they lived during the gospel period. Jesus walked amongst the people then. He served them. He fed them. He healed them. He cast demons out of them. He spoke with them. He preached the gospel to them. His countenance to them was very different than it's going to be when he comes the second time around. Had they been alive then and been alive today, it would be very different countenance. This time, when Christ comes, I expect they're going to see a Jesus whose eyes will be as a flame of fire. This description comes out of Revelation 1:14. His feet will be like fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it speaks about him who comes as a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. He's a stickler about orthodoxy. You must believe the gospel. You must believe what he has simply set before the people, that you are a sinner, and that you are in the hands of an angry God, and that you must believe on him for your salvation. I just read most of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you don't hear that preached much these days. Very good sermon, and it's true, and that's what the Bible teaches. He's going to come in judgment. He's going to come in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Recall in John 17:3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they would know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You must know God, and you must obey the gospel. So when they see this Jesus come, they have to appreciate that that Jesus is the same Jesus that is in the gospels. And when they see that Jesus, they shall say unto the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of, quote, him that sitteth on the throne. Him that sitteth on the throne. And that's the thought I want to open up the Gospel of Matthew with, is of the him that sitteth upon the throne. So this is the Gospel that first sets before us the genealogy of Jesus and shows us, teaching us, that Jesus has the legal authority to sit on the throne of David. Jesus has the legal authority to sit on the throne of David. Now, whereas the Romans came and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, all of the genealogical records have been destroyed. There is no other genealogical record which we might appeal to, so that if another person comes, they cannot prove that they are related to David and fulfill any of the prophecies associated with sitting on David's throne. Genealogical records have been destroyed, and that's certainly not a coincidence. Not only did Christ destroy the priesthood, having fulfilled it in himself, but he has destroyed any of the records that anyone might claim to be the king of the Jews, because he is the king of the Jews. So we also note in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16 that the author, which is God, is very careful that we would understand that Joseph did not beget Jesus. In verse 16 it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." So consistent with what we would expect and what we would understand and what the Lord is going to teach us here in the next several verses about how Christ came about, Matthew, the gospel, is careful that we would appreciate that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And this is important, not just from the perspective that we would appreciate and understand the fulfillment of prophecy, that a virgin would conceive and give birth, but also that we would understand that he, Jesus, was not in the loins of his father Joseph, his adopted father Joseph, who was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. So he's not under the condemnation that it speaks of, I think it's in Romans chapter 5, about how we were all in Adam's loin when Adam sinned, and therefore we are guilty of that sin as though we had committed it ourselves. Scripture tells us of Christ that in him was no sin, he is without sin. And so he is truly holy, harmless, and undefiled in any sense of the word. So he is the one, of course, who can be our Savior, being himself without sin. So I appreciate the details in the gospel here that he is the adopted son of Joseph. In Luke also in verse 23, chapter 3, 23, contains complementary language to this, helping us to appreciate that also. There it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthetically, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." He was supposed the son of Joseph, but he was not the son of Joseph. He was adopted by Joseph. So Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of Heli. Now, the word son, which was of the son of Heli, is the word son was added there. It's not in the Greek, and you can see that it's in italics. So Joseph was of Heli, meaning that's his father-in-law. So that's the language consistent with the Bible. My daughter's married to Colin, and Colin could also be said to be of me, though he's not my son, consistent with the scriptures. So Heli, and then it works its way up the chain there until it gets to Nathan, Solomon, and David. And so the book of Luke wants us to appreciate that Christ came in the flesh, that he in flesh, that he's related to David through Mary. He is the son of David through Mary. So in Matthew, we appreciate that Jesus Christ is fully God. He's fully God. In Luke, we appreciate that he is fully man. It was by man that sin entered in, and it is going to be by man, or was by man, that sin was dealt with. And that man is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. So as we look into the scriptures respecting Christ as the king, as the one that sits on the throne of David, and fulfilling the prophecy that God would establish his throne forever, I want us to understand and appreciate that one doesn't necessarily follow the other. I don't want to get things out of order here. Recall that David called him, meaning Christ, called him Lord. And the one that would be, David called the one who would be his son, would be Lord. And that's in Psalm 110. And the Lord, when he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, asks that very question. And it trips him up. How can he, being son, his son, son of David, why did David call him Lord? This indicates to us, and I want us to appreciate, that Christ has always been Lord. He has always reigned over everything. You'll recall in Colossians 1:16, it says that Christ created all things. In John chapter 1, it says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians takes it a little bit more beyond that, expands that with some detail. Everything that is in heaven was created by him. Everything that is in earth was created by him. Everything that is visible and everything that is invisible was created by him. Whether they be thrones, which kings sit in, those were all created by him. Thrones which kings rule from, those were created by him. Whether they be dominions or principalities or powers, all created by Christ. The monarchy was created by Christ. And the scope of the monarchy also was created by Christ. The authority that a king has was created by Christ. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. And all these things teach about him. So let's not think, when we look in the scriptures, and we know that in 1 Samuel, the Israelites are going to make a request for a king. So let's not think of that request for a king as though it was something new, as though it's something that was outside of God's redemptive plan for Israel, any more than Adam's sin was outside of God's redemptive plan for his people. We know that that was part of the plan. We've taught about that in the past. Well, so was their request for a king. That's part of the plan, too. In 1 Samuel 8:7, we read that they requested a king, and that their request for a king was due their rejection of God, that he would not rule over them. In verse 7 it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Consistent with Scripture, man rejects God. From beginning to end, man rejects God. And the Lord teaches us, they hate me, Christ says, because they hate the one who sent me. Man hates God. No one can come unto the Son unless the Father which has sent the Son draw them. Nobody will come to Christ. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. This is just another vehicle, this the king that God has established, this authority, this throne, the principality, the authority of a king. It's all been set up by God to teach about Christ. So 1 Samuel 8:20, they say, their reason is that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, that's what they want. They want somebody else to judge them and go out for them and fight their battles. So, as of a truth, they have rejected God, and as all men do. So this is another manifestation of that. And so God is going to give them a king, and the king he's going to give them is going to judge them. Let me rephrase that. God is going to give Israel a king who shall judge them, these people, and all people. And he shall take from among all the nations a people that will serve him. If you were to read through 1 Samuel chapter 8 there, about when Samuel lays out, God telling Samuel all of the things that the king is going to do. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your son. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take this. He's going to take that and use it for himself. That's exactly what God does. He's taking from this world people unto himself that will serve him. But they will serve him with a ready heart, because he'll give them a new heart. And that's what he does. So nevertheless here, God's going to take a people from amongst all of the nations who will serve him. And as a kingdom, they will not be like all the other nations, but will be unique and different. They will be part of the heavenly kingdom. They will be part of the kingdom of light and not of the kingdom of darkness. And the king that shall reign over Israel, I'm speaking of the Israel of God, shall go before his people and fight their battles all by himself. Their request is going to be met by God, but not in the way that they think it's going to be met. So all by himself, God will do this. Now, this is quite unlike David, the king that Matthew here spoke of twice. Twice I identified David as the king. The king that's going to come is going to be a little bit different than David, because you'll recall that when it was a time for the kings to go out to battle, that David tarried at Jerusalem and walked in the roof of his house, and Joab and his servants and all Israel went out and did battle with Ammon and laid siege to Rabbah. David stayed home and got himself into a little bit of trouble, as you'll recall, with Bathsheba. But this King Jesus is of the seed of David, fights against the true enemies of the people, the true enemies of his people. And what are the true enemies of God's people? It's sin and death. That is the enemy that Christ goes and fights out against. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it clearly identifies that for us. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Christ, of course, overcame death through the cross. So, as king, Jesus went forth conquering and to conquer. For his people were prisoners of Satan. Isaiah 14:12 says that. They were prisoners of Satan, and Satan did not open the house of his prisoners. So it is through the cross that Christ went and bound Satan and cast him out of heaven. He is the accuser of the brethren, and Christ cast him out of heaven, and he spoiled his house. He went and took all of those captives that were his from Satan, and they became captives of Christ. He took captivity captive. Captives of Satan, he went in, bound Satan, and pillaged his house and took his people out. His people are now captives of Christ, and they shall be ever safe and secure in Christ. We are his captives now, and thankfully so. So as we open the Gospel of Matthew and see a Jesus who, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, let us ever be mindful that he ever reigned as king. Pontius Pilate presented him as a king before the people. Pilate wrote a title in three languages and put it on the cross, that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the people objected to that and said, don't say that he's the king, say that he said he was the king. So Pilate says, what I have written, I have written in three languages. He put it in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. He put it in Greek, the common language of the land. And he put it in Latin. That would be the next language that would be common throughout that whole region. What I have written, I have written. He was declared to be the king of the Jews. Jesus is king and has always been king over all things. The angels obey him. In his conversation with Pilate, he says, know ye not that my Father can send more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is the Lord of Sabaoth, which means Lord of the heavenly hosts. You read that in James 5:4. Christ has always reigned as king. The devils obey him. In the beginning of the book of Mark, he goes and he casts out demons out of people, and the people marvel that even the demons obey him. They know who he is, and on another occasion when he's among them, they say, hast thou come to destroy us before the time? They know that they're ever subject to him. So the demons, the devils obey him. When he's in the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and the wind and the waves kick up, and the waves break over the boat, the disciples are afraid for their life. They go and they wake up Christ. And what does he do? He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Even the elements obey Christ. When he changes water into wine, what does he do? He rearranges the molecular structure of water, adds another molecule, and turns it into wine. The very elements of the creation obey him. The earth obeys him. In the days of Hezekiah, when he was sick on his bed and the Assyrians were coming against him, the Lord said he would give him a sign and that he would turn the sundial back 10 degrees. Mm-hmm. How did he do that? He reversed the rotation of the earth. Even the earth obeys him. And if you do the math on that and figure out what the tangential velocity of what it means to be on the circumference of the earth and have that stop and reversed, he held everything together. I mean, the Bible says, by him all things consist. Everything obeys Christ. Even the dead obey him. Recall when he commanded Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb. Mm-hmm. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Lazarus, come forth, he commanded, and Lazarus came forth, rose from the dead and came forth. Everything is subject to Christ. Everything obeys him. He reigns over everything. All that is in heaven above, the earth below, and the sea beneath will bow the knee to King Jesus. So the question I ask today, is he your king? Do you give him the glory due the King of glory? Do you trust him to lead you? Do you trust him in all every aspect of your life? When you look in the scriptures, can you ever find anything that God did not do that was not for the good of the saints? He says that all things work together for good. He is the one who is working all things together for good for the saints. So does he rule and reign over every aspect of your life? In Psalm 24, 10, the question is asked, who is this King of glory? Then it answers the question, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So I would submit to you that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And so that is how the book of Matthew opens up, with the genealogy of Christ, showing that he is the King, that he has the legal right to sit on the throne of David, a throne that he created, the dominion, the principality, and power of that throne he has created, and he's done it to glorify of himself, to glorify himself, and to teach about what a king is and what a king is not, about how a king rules and he reigns and how a king should not rule and how he should not reign. And I'm not speaking exclusively of David, because there is a long line of kings between David and Christ that some ruled well and some did not rule well. All the ones that ruled well did so because of their unity with Christ, because they relied upon God for wisdom and counsel, and they honored him. And in so doing, of course, God honored them, and he made even their enemies to be at peace with them. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we'll open Matthew, and we'll learn more as we continue. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. I just felt like that.